Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this book of the Psalms. Thank you for the way that it teaches us, that it shows us who you are and what you're doing in this world, the way that it comforts us and it challenges us. I ask that you would be with us this morning as we study your word, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive it. Lord, that you would be with me, that you would guard my lips, and that you would direct my speech to be a vessel for this word. And I ask that you would help us to know you better, to know ourselves better, and to go out in awe and worship of the King, and loving you and loving our neighbor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you've all just heard, our psalm today, in some ways, is a bit challenging, as is much of the Psalter. Have you ever had this experience where you're kind of going through reading a nice psalm, you know, you sit down for your morning quiet time, start reading a psalm, it's talking about God's love and goodness, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he just starts destroying enemies, right? You're just hit with this section where God's enemies are being met with justice, or even worse, sometimes you're invited to pray for that. Right? Another perfectly good psalm and a perfectly good quiet time ruined by the Bible, right? Because this happens to us because the picture in the Psalms, and in all the Bible really, just doesn't always line up with what we're comfortable with how we think of Jesus or how we think of the gospel. What's the real problem here? Well, there's maybe several problems, but at the very least, our problem is often that we've just had an encounter with the living God. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a great English writer. He published a brilliant series of fantasy novels. His name was C.S. Lewis, not Tolkien. You thought I was going to say Tolkien. His Narnia series presents the truth of the Christian faith in the form of a children's story, a fantasy story. And one of the best books of that series, in my opinion, The Silver Chair, one of the children named Jill has just entered into the alternate world, Narnia, and as she's kind of getting her bearings, we find her thirsty at a stream, and she's looking across the stream at a powerful and threatening lion named Aslan, who in the series, if you know, he represents Jesus. The lion invites her to drink, but she hesitates, fearing that if she gets closer, he'll eat her. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. We often come to the Psalms and to the Bible, and we're looking for a drink. And we find that there is a lion standing there. What is your vision of Jesus? Who is he? Is he good? Is he nice? Is he dangerous? Is he weak? Is he strong? Aslan presents one of the best portrayals of the category-defying nature of Jesus in fiction that I've come across. Jesus is at once the most welcoming, good, life-giving, kind person alive, and the most terrifying, powerful, dangerous person alive. And the interaction between Jill and the lion shows this tension. And the Psalms give us a very similar picture of Jesus, especially our psalm today. Jesus is a good king. And because he is good, he makes war on his enemies. So we're looking at Psalm 110 today to finish the series of the Psalms that we've been going through, that Drew's been taking us through, and to transition into the season of Advent. Psalm 110, like many psalms, presents us a vision of the king, but it's unique in how it pulls several themes of the Psalms and of the Bible together. And it's also unique in that it is the most quoted and referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament by far. At least 23 times, and probably more, it is directly quoted or alluded to. And it would be fair to say, I think, that when the New Testament writers, they think of the Old Testament anticipation and expectation of Jesus, Psalm 110 would be at or near the top of their minds. The book of Hebrews could even be seen as one extended sermon on Psalm 110, and it quotes it repeatedly. Martin Luther, who's the famous German reformer of the church, he said this about the psalm. "This beautiful psalm is at the very core and quintessence of the whole of Scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. It portrays the Lord and his entire kingdom and is full of comfort for Christians." So those are pretty strong words, right? Psalm 110 shows us Jesus as the now reigning and one day returning king. It shows us what the gospel is in its fullness. The king has come and is coming to bring justice and peace. And this is especially good news for us because this king is also a priest. And we'll look at what that means and how this psalm prepares us to Advent today as we go through Psalm 110. So first, a little bit of context. Psalm 110 comes at the beginning of book 5 in the Psalms. Now, if you're like me, like I don't normally pay attention to which book of the Psalms I'm in because you just kind of read through them, and it's not always easy to see why they're arranged in books or what the structure is. But the Psalms are divided into 5 books, and they're not arranged by topic, even though we could maybe categorize different topics or themes of the Psalms. But they're arranged to tell the story of the Bible, and specifically the story of David and his promised descendant that Israel was looking forward to. It tells the story of God establishing his kingdom through his son. Book 1, it traces David's persecuted journey to become king. Book 2, David reigns. Book 3 shows the decline of the kingdom of David's descendants. Book 4 shows us Israel in exile without their king. And then book 5 points to this future return from exile and the enthronement of the king who subdues his enemy and brings peace. If you're interested in learning more about that structure, the Bible Project has a great video on how to read the book of the Psalms and goes into detail on this structure if you want to look into it more. But Psalm 110 specifically comes shortly after a very dramatic turn in the Psalms. At the end of book 4, which is Psalm 106, the people are crying out to God to save them and to gather them from all the nations that they've been spread out into, gather them back into his land. And then the Psalms that lead up to 110 anticipate returning from exile, a new conquest, and a challenge, the challenge from enemies who betray and oppress God's people. The final line of Psalm 110 is this: "For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." And on the heels of that progression comes Psalm 110, which is an answer to the cry of the needy one, who's the victim of evil. And we know that this needy victim, first and foremost, is Jesus in Psalm 109. Acts chapter 1 explicitly makes that connection. And we also know that the victorious Lord and King in Psalm 110 is also Jesus. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to his opponents just before he's crucified to establish that he's the Messiah and that the Messiah is God. So given that context, what specifically does this psalm say about Jesus, about this needy one who is enthroned as king? Well, there are three major themes as we're going through that I want you to keep in mind that we'll trace in how the psalm progresses. First, Jesus ascended and reigns now. Second, he reigns as the ultimate priest. And third, he will return to judge the nations and to bring peace. So first, Jesus reigns. Look down at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So this verse 1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. The Lord, who is Yahweh, says to David's Lord, who Jesus says is him, is Jesus, "Sit at my right hand." So the right hand, this is the right hand of power, rule, and authority. Peter quotes this in Acts to defend his claim that Jesus had ascended into heaven and was ruling. Hebrews quotes this to establish that Jesus is a superior and ruler over everything, waiting for all things, including his enemies, to be subjected to him. And this reign, this rule, is an essential component of what the gospel is, what the gospel means, the good news, the great announcement. The announcement is that God reigns through Jesus. The short version of that is Christ is Lord. Isaiah looked forward to this definition of the gospel when he prophesied in Isaiah 52, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news," good gospel, good, it means good news, "who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This is the gospel. Jesus Christ reigns. Now, as we'll see, and as we all know, because we usually think of it more in these terms, an important aspect of the gospel is that he reigns as a priest, which has everything to do with our access to God, our forgiveness of our sins. But this bigger picture is the gospel. This is what confronted the Roman Empire. Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord of Lords. And this is what confronts our current regime. Jesus is Lord. Right? And his lordship, with his definition of reality, is what all kings must submit to. Right? The climactic point of Psalm 2, which is very closely associated with Psalm 110, Drew preached on this some weeks ago, is that all kings of the earth are obligated to acknowledge Jesus. This is not a question. It's not something that we hope for. It's just true that Jesus reigns. He rules over all nations. They belong to him. India belongs to him. China belongs to him. Russia belongs to him. America belongs to him. In some ways, and you know, I've kind of challenged this before in other sermons where it relates to this. The problem with a kind of American exceptionalism is that it's really too small of a vision. This idea that, you know, America's the new Israel, or, you know, God likes America the best. All the nations are his, including America, but all the nations belong to him. Right? And the present day kind of secularism as a political system, defined as, you know, the law and public truth being a sphere of a kind of pretended religious neutrality, has really been a decades-long experiment in asserting that Jesus is not Lord. And we're seeing the fruit of the failure of that system today. And that leads to the next point that these first couple verses make. Currently he reigns, but it says in the midst of his enemies, as he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Christ's reign is one that is true, but it is one that is resisted, and it's not fully manifested in every place. Ruling in the midst of his enemies means that we live in the middle of a war, really. Right, this is what the whole logic and application of the book of Ephesians builds to in its climax, where Christians at the end are told to put on their armor and grab their weapons. The enemy is all around us, and in some places and sometimes more than others. The king is the king, but he's not yet fully subdued all of his enemies. He still waits for them to be made his footstool, where his feet rest, a sign of a total victory. And this is a point that Hebrews makes in chapter 2, after it quotes Psalm 8 to argue that God has put everything under Jesus' feet. Hebrews says, "In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him." Right, this is the already and the not yet of Christ's current kingdom. He is king, but he rules in the midst of his enemies. And those enemies are still being subdued throughout history. Now, how are these enemies subdued in history? Well, first, it's through Christ's victory over the dark powers. Jesus has all authority and all power over dark spirits that roam the earth. Again, Ephesians is a great place to go to see this reality. All right, the devil's time is short. He has already been dealt a death blow, and he kind of limps around the earth looking to take anyone else down with him. Jesus is the one who has the keys to death. He wrestled them from Satan. Satan bruised Jesus' foot, but in his death and resurrection, Jesus crushed Satan's head. So our struggle, the end of Ephesians again says this, is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the dark powers in the heavenly places. Jesus, he subdues these enemies in his resurrection and in the work of the church, pushing back the domain of darkness. In this work of battle against dark powers, human enemies are also subdued by becoming friends of God. This is the second way. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. So this king compels glad and willing service and conscription into his army. But who are these people? Well, these people are, in principle, former enemies. And this is a really critical point for how we understand the way that the Old and New Testament speaks of God's enemies. In Romans, it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 says that we were reconciled to God, brought back into relationship with God, to friendship with God, while we were enemies. Colossians 1 says of Christians, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. So there are two ways that God subdues his enemies, his human enemies. And the first way, represented by his mission in the first coming and through our mission as a church, is to make enemies friends. To change the hearts and the kingdom allegiances of the enemies of Christ so that they offer themselves willingly to join his side. Right, Christ reigns today. His enemies are progressively throughout history, we see this around us, willingly, joyfully, switching sides by the power of the Spirit and through the gospel word. And that leads to the next theme. This king will one day return to fully subdue his enemies, and all things will be clearly subjected to his authority. To put this positively, he will bring peace to the land. He will answer the cry of the needy. He will bring justice. He will rid the world of evil. Look at verse 3. And then we're going to skip 4 and then go to 5. They encircle, or that's not the right psalm. Okay, there we go. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So what this is talking about is that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to judge the earth. His return is rightly described as a day of wrath. He will come to rid the world of the evil powers and those who follow them. If he didn't do this, he would not be good, because he would be allowing evil to continue to oppress and to destroy and to abuse. The desire that I feel, too, for God to not judge sin is a fantasy. And it's a product of living in a world of comfort where we're removed from or blind to the realities of sin. To resist the return of the king to judge the nations is to support the rule of tyrants and the abuse of the helpless. Now, I believe these verses also, they capture kind of the dual agency of evil, humans and the powers of evil behind them. I mean, verse 5, it says that he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, executing judgment among the nations. But then he says in verse 6, in my translation, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And yours probably says something similar to that. Now, this might be referring to kings by another term. The Hebrew poetry will do that. But literally, the Hebrew reads, he will shatter the head. Some of your Bibles will actually have a footnote that says that at the bottom. Mine says that. It says, or he will shatter the head. He will shatter kings, and he will shatter the head. Well, I think the head here is Satan, right? And this summons up the imagery of the opening verses of, or the opening chapters of Genesis. If you remember in Genesis 3, the offspring of the woman is said, he will crush the head of the serpent, right? Again, our chief enemy is Satan and his demons. They are our target. Even more, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he's quoting Psalm 110 in 1 Corinthians 15, he focuses this further by highlighting that our last and final enemy is death itself. This is important to focus on. It's important to recognize that behind the evil that we see in the world, our ultimate and true enemy is Satan and his forces and forces of evil. But it's easy to take that, which is very true, and to use that to dull or to negate the force of the Psalms, which highlights the humans who are allies with Satan. The reality of Satan and death as enemies, it can be used as a kind of sort of like a trick or like an escape hatch to escape the full force of the Psalms. But if we know our Bibles well, it's perfectly legitimate to speak of human enemies of Christ. And the New Testament does this as well as the Old Testament, repeatedly. One example in the New Testament is in Acts 13. Paul and the apostles are preaching the gospel, going out to different towns. And Paul and the apostles are opposed by this, we're told he's a magician and a false prophet named Elymas. And it says this, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So Paul, you know, he calls him the son of the devil. He knows that he is under the power of the devil. He knows who his primary enemy is. But that doesn't make it improper for Paul to call this man his enemy too. Right, there are many other examples of this in the New Testament. The ministry of Jesus and the transition to the new covenant, it doesn't make our enemies only spiritual. The New Testament doesn't neuter the Old Testament in that way. Jesus will return and he will finally subdue and defeat all of his enemies, both Satan and the human servants who ally themselves with Satan. And we have not only the right, but really the duty to speak clearly about this, right? Our weapons are not fleshly, but our weapons do address enemies, human and spiritual. Now, some of you may be concerned about this, which I understand. This isn't a prideful thing. This isn't something that Christians sort of lord over other people or start throwing out casually, right? Jesus tells a parable where a servant is forgiven a great debt by his master, and he turns around and then he forgets this basically, and then he doesn't forgive someone who owes him. So his master hears of this, and then he throws the ungrateful servant into jail. So we have to remember, as we're understanding this, me and you, you know, you were once hostile, you were once alienated, you were once an enemy, and God was patient with you. He was patient with me. We don't call down judgment prematurely. In fact, we work to see every enemy become a friend as we do battle against Satan. We have to recognize that the hardest words against God's enemies are not for people who are simply lost or, you know, for someone who cuts you off in traffic. You know, don't call down the curses of the Psalms on somebody, you know, who doesn't turn their turn signal on or something or is going five under, right? These enemies of the Psalms are those who willingly, persistently, in spite of knowing, hate God, and they prey on the weak. This also isn't an excuse for us to take vengeance on God's enemies. He wants them to be saved. And he tells us that those who refuse him, finally, he will judge. And Paul urges against this premature kind of judgment and vengeance in Romans 12 by reminding Christians that vengeance belongs to God. Right? We do look forward to the day of Christ's return because we care about justice and we care about peace. We care for the helpless. But we don't take matters of vengeance into our own hands. That doesn't mean we don't speak the word, speak the truth, a word that challenges evil and presents the reality of judgment. But that word is a word that we first want people to drive people to Jesus as a priest, as a merciful priest. And that brings us to the final theme of this psalm, which is that the king is a priest. Verse 4, it's at the center of this psalm, if you notice. And even in, you know, the verse numbers weren't original, but later on they were added, I think when the King James Bible came out, they were added. back when it came out, you know, when they released the King James Bible. But you can see verses 1, 2, and 3 are, you know, there's verse 1, 2, 3, and then verse 4 is the verse about him being a priest, and then 5, 6, and 7. So it kind of structures it nicely for us. But it's at the center of this psalm, and in the way that biblical authors often arrange things, the central is meant to be of kind of central focus. And verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." At the center of this psalm is God swearing an oath that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to go into all the details on who this Melchizedek guy is, but if you're interested, you can take a look at Genesis 14 and then Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, which kind of explain more about what's going on here. But briefly, Melchizedek is a strange figure, kind of out of nowhere in the book of Genesis, who blesses Abraham, and he gives him bread and wine after Abraham wins a battle to rescue his family. Melchizedek is said to be king of Salem, king of peace, and a priest of God. But he isn't one of the priests that God sets up under Moses. And he's superior to Abraham himself because he pronounces blessing on Abraham, and that's an act of authority and superiority. So David picks up on that in Psalm 110 here, and he looks forward to a day when the king is also a priest like Melchizedek, a greater priest than the priests who served in his day, in David's day. Then Hebrews picks up on that and expands on it even more, and he uses it to highlight the superior priesthood of Jesus. Now, a priest is somebody who cares for God's house, brings people into God's presence, and announces God's blessing. And one of the ways that they did that was through animal sacrifice, which covered the sins of the people and allowed them to be in God's presence and to experience God's blessing. Jesus does this, and the author of Hebrews goes into great detail about, in an ultimate and a final way, by offering his own life for his people, by dying so that we can have forgiveness and life. So we have a problem. We have really a similar problem that Jill was facing when she saw the lion across the stream. We need God. We need to know and be with the king, or we will die. We'll die of thirst. We will be the enemies that Jesus judges when he returns. But we're sinful. We often act like enemies. And Jesus is holy and terrible before his enemies. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." How can we be in the life-giving presence of one who is our judge and who will not stand in justice and evil? And that is the beauty of Jesus being a priest king, a king who is a priest. Hebrews argues that because of this Melchizedekian priesthood, he is able to save all who draw near to God through him completely, since he lives forever to intercede for them. He doesn't die. A permanent way has been opened to be with the king and to live, to be loved as sons and daughters. The Mosaic priests, they died. They were sinful themselves. Their sacrifices, they didn't last. But there's no time limit on Jesus' priesthood. There's no insufficiency or lack in the offering that he made when he laid down his life for his friends and for his people. It covers all sins forever. It opens the way into the presence of the king permanently. We can confidently approach him. Because of what this psalm tells us, this invitation that we read in Hebrews can be true. Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus is not just friendly, but kind of too weak to win our victory. And he's not powerful, but too harsh and unwelcoming to bring us to our Father. He's both strong and kind. He is merciful and he's just. Our king is a priest, and his throne is a throne of grace. So as we've been looking at this psalm, if you find yourself kind of fearing or even hating this terrifying, righteous, holy God, will you look to Jesus, who loves you, who opens his arms to receive you into his kingdom, forgiving all your sins, healing all your wounds, so that you can become sons and daughters of the King of Kings? Now, what do we do with all this? Or what are some things that we might do with all of this? Well, first, if you've not come to him because you fear him, know his perfect love for you, which the Bible says drives out all fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and in Christ there is none. In Christ, his power and strength are for you, to comfort and care for you and to protect you, to actually protect you from all evil. And if you have not come to him because you love darkness, this psalm tells you and reminds us that there is a day of judgment that is coming. In the words of Johnny Cash, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later God will cut you down. He can cut you down to redeem you now, or he can cut you down in the final judgment. For those in Christ, remember that you have confident access to your Father. You have a permanent audience, a standing audience with the King of the universe. Nothing stands in the way of you entering the presence of God. Second, proclaim this full gospel, which is far better and in some way stranger and more potent than we often realize. We often view Jesus' kingship kind of like the British monarchy, right? This might not be totally fair, but it's kind of like a nice ceremonial thing, which maybe has a kind of symbolic or sort of influential power, but it's separated and it's kept in check by the other branches of British government. They don't really, you know, the queen, or now the king, he can't really do that much. And anything he can do, he never really does, because that would create a crisis. Jesus is, you know, the idea there is that Jesus is king here, but not over here. Or we view Jesus' kingship as kind of a merely private, individual thing, that Jesus just came to be king of my heart, you know, just to save souls. We aren't really concerned with his kingship over all the world, just over individual people. But some of Jesus' final words on earth were these. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus' authority is real and it exists now. The task of proclaiming the gospel means not just the message of forgiveness of sins, although that is glorious, but the message that Jesus is Lord. And this isn't a message that Jesus will be Lord, or that we kind of hope that he's Lord, but that he is Lord. He will return to judge, and he is accepting new recruits. One pastor put it this way, which I really liked. He says, quote, "We often approach evangelism like discouraged political canvassers, handing out bumper stickers in the hopes that our candidate can somehow get elected in a region where he's massively unpopular. But in fact, there will be no election. Jesus was crowned king 2,000 years ago. We've been sent into the hinterlands to announce the ascent of a new king." You may hear it said that, you know, in the New Testament, the disciples didn't really care about politics, and they didn't really care about trying to speak to Caesar or trying to make change in the empire. But that simply is not true. The entire structure of the last part of Acts, and you can read through this, shows Paul carefully orchestrating his mission so that he can get an audience with Caesar. Right? He really wants to go to Rome and speak to Caesar and to declare the gospel to Caesar that Jesus is Lord over Caesar and that he's returning one day and that he should kiss the Son. That eventually gets Paul killed. Not surprising. But a few hundred years later, the Roman emperor officially acknowledges Christ and Rome is transformed. The weapons of Paul's warfare were not fleshly. He did not summon an army of Christians to storm Rome and kind of seize the throne. He and centuries of faithful martyrs worshiped, they lived faithfully, preached the gospel, denounced evil, witnessed to Christ's future return, and by the power of the Spirit, things changed. So in preaching this gospel, we have to preach the truth of Christ's coming, of the return of the King. But it's helpful to remember that this message of judgment is the way God can save. It's the means that God can use to save. Jonah, if you know the story of Jonah, he was given a message that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. But it was only by bringing that message, and it was through that message, that Nineveh repented and was saved. Jonah's problem was not that he preached about God's judgment and sin and wrath. His problem was that he refused to accept that this word of judgment can bring about redemption. In our gospel, we must keep in mind and desire that our enemies would repent and turn to God, not just say, you know, God's going to judge you, like, good luck with that. Our message of judgment is one that we want people to see, be convicted, and be brought to repentance with. But it does no good to avoid talking about sin just because it makes believers or visitors to the church uncomfortable. In doing that, we often will stand in the way of Jesus. We seal them off from the very grace that they desperately need to deliver them from this day that is announced in Psalm 110. So if you're visiting, or maybe you aren't a Christian, I'm not intending to conceal or downplay sin and judgment, if that wasn't obvious, or the parts of Scripture that kind of confront our modern sensibilities. Like Aslan to Jill, God makes no promises not to do anything to you. But what he will do, if you allow him to, is give you life. The third thing, and the final thing, that we can do with this is remember and observe the season of Advent. The season of Advent brings together the beginning and the ultimate end of the incarnation, which is Jesus coming and taking on human flesh, being born as a man. God and Jesus becoming man. And connecting what I've just been talking about to the Christmas season and the season of Advent, it shouldn't be surprising if we're paying careful attention to especially the songs at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. I don't have time to go into them, but if you see in your handout, I listed all the kind of songs of deliverance, including the ones in the Gospels, to hopefully help us make those connections. But the songs of Mary and Zechariah are all about the coming justice and peace of the king. When they hear about the birth of Jesus, that's what they're thinking of. They're thinking of Psalm 110. So Advent season, it has a dual focus on the first and second comings of Jesus. It's a season of waiting for the king. Israel was waiting for the king to be born. We're waiting for the king to return. It's a season that begins in darkness, and it gradually approaches the light. Not only anticipation of the light of Christ's birth that we remember each year, but the light of the new dawn of the return of the king that we still wait for, the womb of the morning that it speaks of in Psalm 110. Advent is a beautiful season. It mingles sorrow and hope, joy and grief. We remember and we even focus on the darkness that we see in the world. It's a season, this season, you know, maybe this is you. This season welcomes those of you who struggle with depression, with unhealed wounds, with doubts, with pain and with loss, because it acknowledges that we are still waiting for our king to return and make things right and new. And I think we can rob our brothers and sisters in seasons of loss and unfulfilled expectations when we preemptively celebrate Christmas for a month and forget Advent. In Advent, we progressively look to the light in the darkness, knowing that he will return, knowing that his birth points to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and one day return as king. Advent, if we allow it to be, can be a season that shakes us from our kind of complacent slumber. It leads us to check to make sure that, these are some images from Jesus' parables, to check to make sure that our lamps have oil, that our wicks are trimmed, that we've got our wedding clothes on, that we won't be caught sleeping when he comes back. Advent challenges us when we think that everything is just fine and we're doing all right, we don't need to get too worked up about anything. The king is returning. Are we ready? Are our families ready? Is our community ready? So I would invite you to find ways to commemorate and kind of embody this season. I'm only going to mention this not to be like, look at all the great things I do, but maybe you have no idea where to begin. In our family, we light candles every day on our windows. We have a kind of a weekly thing we do with candles and singing and scripture. We fast to help us develop a hunger for the coming king and for the coming kingdom, to discipline our desires and the sins that draw us away from the king, to prepare us for the glorious feast of Christmas and the wedding feast when Christ returns. You don't have to do any of that. But I'd invite you to, in some way, structure your calendar and your family rhythms around the great acts of Jesus, if you're into that. However you decide to embrace the season, know that Jesus reigns. He's king today. He's coming back to bring justice and peace. He loves you, and he is your priest forever. That is what the Psalms are about. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this word that challenges, comforts, wakes us up, brings light. I ask that you would take this word by your Spirit and you would work in each of our hearts in the way that we most need it. Maybe some of us need comfort to know that you're returning and you will make things right. Maybe some of us need to be shaken a bit and realize that there is a war going on around us. Maybe some of us need to be shaken and realize that you are King and brought to our knees to serve you and to be received into your family. God, I ask that you would take this word and do what you will, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.